Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where we're going to start a study in the book of Acts. And 2 weeks ago, we finished the prophecy update timeline, and then last week we were, discussing really the kind of craziness of our culture that they are dealing with, the politics of trying to keep the homosexual agenda from turning us into Sodom and Gomorrah's estate. And I just continue to look around and just see that it's just amazing how we must be coming close to the end. And 2,000 years ago, we're going to see in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see that the disciples that had been following Jesus then got discouraged when Jesus was put in the grave, and then, they're encouraged again. He came out of the grave, he's resurrected. And they're really encouraged at the beginning of Acts chapter 1 because they think Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And, little did they know that they would die and be long gone before they would sleep, I should say, because no believer really dies, that they would sleep, be gone, and there would be 2,000 years of Jesus bringing souls into the church so that when he sets up his kingdom, there would be millions and millions over the history of those that would be saved. But when we look today, and we just covered the timeline recently in our prophetic, I think now it's okay to say, Jesus, at this time are you getting ready to come and set up your kingdom? Because the whole world is going crazy. And the Bible said that that's what's going to be the case in the last days. So this book of Acts was written by the physician Luke, who wrote the gospel. And it's a continuation of Luke's history. He was writing to Theophilus, a man that we don't know much about, except that he was written to by Luke. There's speculation about it that he was possibly a friend of Caesar's, that was also a friend of God, because that's what Theophilus means, friend of God, or a lover of God. And that he might have been the attorney for Paul, and he said, Luke, I want you to write down everything. Go and interview eyewitnesses, get it all. I want the full document for me to have to try and encourage Caesar, let Paul go. That's one of the speculations out there, but we just don't know who the author is. But he was a historian, a very accurate historian. People have questioned the accuracy of Luke, only to find out with further archaeological discovery, he was right. Oh, that was when the census was taken, et cetera, et cetera. And so it covers the ascension of Jesus in the first chapter, and then the day of Pentecost in the second chapter, and then the rest of the book of Acts is just the history of what happened to the church when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, when the gospel is now preached with power. And how the whole world at that time, the Roman world all through that area, Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, up in Syria, and today Lebanon, the whole area just came alive with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people were changed. These men turned the world upside down, and was the birthplace of what we are now enjoying. The gospel of Jesus Christ still being preached by the power of the Spirit today. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, and we know that Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And so that means that Jesus was seen by everybody for 40 days. He ascends. And so 10 days later is Pentecost. There's about a 10-day period of time between Jesus ascending, and that we're going to see in a minute, and the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came down on the church. And verse 3 again, to emphasize something, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, and some of that being eyewitnesses. And so what Luke said, I've already told you about the resurrection, and there was many infallible proofs that what I'm telling you is the truth. Another word we had used today is it's irrefutable. He was saying it's irrefutable what I've reported to you. Everybody knows by eyewitnesses that Jesus is resurrected and come alive. And last night I got home a little bit late, and I thought that our neighbor was coming over. The knock on the door, I opened it up, and it was two Mormon missionaries, elders, that had their stripe on their. They now walk at night with a something so they don't get hit by a car. So that was kind of new. I noticed that. And oh, what can we do for you? And Juanita was really kind of upset that she wanted the dishes done, and I didn't tell him. But she was just making dinner, and I said, hey, oh man, I can't really talk, but let me just tell you. And I told him several things, but the highlight was, I love you enough to tell you the truth. And it's no accident that God has brought you to my door, because I'm going to tell you the truth, that someday you're going to die and you're going to stand before the true God of the universe, and you're going to find out that you don't get to be God. And that's going to be a really bad day. And then just shared with them that you're following a false prophet. You're following a man that everything that he said in the Book of Mormon. Have you read it? No, I haven't. I don't need to read a lie. He said the Native Americans are the lost tribes of Israel. It's absolutely proven that's not true. There's so many things that prove that's not true. And then he resorted to more than once. I've had the burning of the bosom. There's a testimony within my bosom that this is true. And I said, you have the burning of the bosom. Muslims have the burning of the bosom when they go blow people up. Hindus have the burning of the bosom when they go worship their gods. Everybody has a burning of the bosom. What makes your burning of the bosom the truth? When we have many infallible proofs. We have the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, the archaeological evidence of the Bible, when the Bible says something, they go dig and they find it. When the Book of Mormon says something about these cities that were here, these wars that happened, they go dig, they don't find it. They don't find that the linguistics of the Native Americans are tied in any way to the Hebrew language. There is not a bit of DNA that supports that they came from the Hebrews. There is nothing that supports it. I don't care. I have the testimony that's within me. And so, aren't you glad, once again, that we just don't have to live off of burning in the bosom? That we can have the many infallible proofs of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he really did come. He really did live a perfect life. He really did come out of the grave. Otherwise, we wouldn't be talking about him. There were eyewitnesses. The world changed. The Holy Spirit came upon them then, gave them the power to spread it through the whole world, and has given us the power. We know what it is to have the power of being forgiven of sin and to see the power of the Holy Spirit inside of our life. And that his word is the truth. We don't have to sit there and cringe when a whole bunch of things God said that actually everybody knows is a big lie. And so it's a blessing to know the truth. I hope you really enjoy that fact. And that's what Luke was trying to write to Theophilus. This is a fact. And verse 4, and being assembled together with them before he ascended is what it's talking about. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So before he died and resurrected, he told them, preached to them about the promise of the Father, which was that he was not going to leave them as orphans, that there would be a Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was around them, because before Jesus saved us from sin, he couldn't be in us. And so he told them in John chapter 14 and 15, the Holy Spirit who has been with you shall be in you. And so now we live in a dispensation of the church where we actually get to experience something that no Old Testament person ever experienced, and that is the Holy Spirit in us, changing us from the inside, writing God's law in our heart. And, it really would be hard to imagine. What would it be like? Because we don't know really the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we sense it, we know it, but what would it be like if we didn't have it? What would it have been like to not have the Holy Spirit giving us when we're reading the Word and we sense Him speaking to us? Oh, Kevin, that's going to change, and this is going to change. and you're going to turn away from this sin, and you just sense the power, you sense the rewriting of God's, you know, the writing of God's law onto our hearts to change us. And that was not, that to the extent we experienced was not there then. So Jesus is saying, and I'm going to send him upon you. And I told you about that too. I'm going to give you a power of the Holy Spirit, and you need to go to Jerusalem and wait for these things that I told you when I was there. And then he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So baptism is not in you, which they had already experienced the Holy Spirit in them when he breathed on them at the resurrection, after the resurrection, but he wants it to come upon you. God wants all of us to not just have him in us, speaking to us. He wants to realize, he wants us to realize there's a power that can come upon us. To, a power to stick with our convictions, though none go with us. A power to continue to preach the truth by the power of his Spirit that will be used to his glory. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Recently, I've been made aware of how Matthew gets kind of twisted to be the fire. John says, John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus is emphasizing that they're going to go get baptized, which the word literally means totally immersed in, completely overflowing with this power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look what Matthew 3:11 records about what John the Baptist said. I, John the Baptist, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there's two things of John the Baptist's promise, and we have to understand the context to understand what he's really saying. He's saying, there's somebody after me, and he's going to baptize you with fire, and really in the context, you have to understand, baptize you with the Holy Spirit, or with fire. Does everybody understand that? Because he doesn't say or, except it's in the context. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His, you know, you, all of you, some of you are saved. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Some of you are not saved. He's going to baptize you with fire. And that's the context. He's talking to a whole crowd of people that are coming to him. His winnowing fan is in his hand. The winnowing fan was, again, an agricultural term to blow. You throw up the wheat and the chaff at the threshing floor. And then there's somebody with a fan. If there's not enough wind on the harvest day, they're with a winnowing fan, and so the chaff of the wheat is blowing off into a pile. The grain falls right down to where they gather up the grain to save for the, to get them through the next year. And the chaff is downwind, either from the natural wind or the winnowing fan. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, take those that are with him, the fruit of the harvest, the wheat, the grain of wheat, and gather his wheat into the barn. He'll gather you into the barn, but he will burn, the baptism of fire, up the chaff with unquenchable fire, the non-believer. So, now, and to really going back to Acts chapter 1 verse 5, look at what Jesus is quoting. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to those that have seen the resurrected Jesus and are following him and thinking his kingdom is any moment. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, he doesn't say baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? Now, there were tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost that we'll cover in chapter 2, but they're not being totally immersed in fire. Aren't you glad that you're not totally immersed in fire? That's reserved for the people that are the chaff in the context of what John the Baptist was saying. And the importance of that is that there's some teachers in the area that are dealing in the prison ministry, and some of you are saying, Kevin, they just keep on preaching, you know, the fire, we got to call down the fire. And I don't want the fire to call down. I want, and see it, because then you're going to have power and fire, and everybody, there's such a false teaching that we just got to have the power, and they don't even bother to worry whether or not the person is really born again or has a faith in Jesus. It's like It's like Christianity is turned into a truly lightsaberish type secret weapon to have some power to do what you want to do. The first thing that has to happen is a believer has to be told to come to Jesus Christ by faith in him. You have to get on your knees for the Holy Spirit to come in you, because it's not going to come upon you until it's in you because you're a believer of Jesus. And then God wants to use you by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we should all as Christians wake up and say, God, give me the power to listen to you today. Give me the power to be used of you, to be sensitive to what you're going to want me to do through this day. It's not just a one filling. It's like he might use you in a miraculous way that you couldn't even possibly be used. We can't, as Christians, think I can only be used the way I think I can be used. Because look at Peter. Look at all the other disciples and apostles when the Holy Spirit would come upon them and all of a sudden miracles would happen. Miracles can still happen today by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon those who are open to God using them, fully baptized, immersed in his Holy Spirit. John 20, verse 21, turn to John 20, 21. I wanted to point out where I said a moment ago that the Holy Spirit is already in them. They're already purchased by the blood of Jesus. They're already, if they die today before Pentecost, their lives are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that happened in John 20, 21. God's word makes it clear. This is resurrected Jesus. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there is some conjecture here, and that is to think that when Jesus breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit in them, that it actually happened. You know, we have to assume that it really did happen. And the idea of breathing, what was the first time that God breathed on anything? Do you remember? Genesis. He piled up the dust of the earth and breathed into man life. And so what Jesus was doing is when he's resurrected, he has paid the price for sin. He has conquered death. And he tells his disciples, "I am for the first time breathing that life back in you." Man was for the first time able to experience that life in them by the faith in Jesus Christ. And then he's telling them, "And then go to Jerusalem and I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Not just put it in you, I'm going to fill you to be my witnesses," as he's going to go on to say. And so then going back to Acts chapter 1 verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together at the Mount of Ascension, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, he had told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And saying, just like before he went to the cross for them, and he told them, "I'm going to go into Jerusalem, be killed and turned over to the people that hate me and stuff." And they go, "Can we be on the right and left-hand side of your kingdom?" And here they're doing the same thing. Jesus has told them, "I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you." And they're saying, "Lord, are you going to do it now? This is 10 days before Pentecost. We were thinking it was going to be the Feast of Tabernacles, but it sounds like you're kind of in a change strategy here. Is this going to be the time that you set up your kingdom?" They weren't listening. May God help us to listen. Amen. And as I emphasized in our prophecy update timeline, there are so many scriptures that God has given us about what the last days look like. And there are so many of them that we're on the threshold of absolute fulfillment. I mean, somebody sent me another one today that they're going to give everybody a mark so they can get their healthcare system, you know, get a chip so you can get your healthcare, that everybody's going to want to just know, you know, and say, why carry a wallet when you can just have a little chip that's so much easier on your rear end or your front pocket, wherever you wear it, and you don't forget anything, you never lose it, because there's your healthcare records, here's your allergies, here's the medications you're on, it can be updated and changed any time by the doctor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And everything is going electronic. And again, not that a chip is the mark of the beast, but that chip, if it then becomes part of a financial system that can be turned off, now you're getting ready to fulfill. And just on and on, all these things that are coming that were impossible. These verses that could literally be fulfilled in our time, but could never have been fulfilled until the invention of the computer and these things. And here we are. And are we going to listen? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I want to just kind of rebut another major false teaching by a major American pastor. In fact, he's called America's pastor. And he uses this verse, verse 7, to say that Christians should not care anything about prophecy, that prophecy should never be taught. It shouldn't be looked at. It shouldn't be studied. Pastors shouldn't preach it, and that's why he doesn't. And all of his discipleship of the thousands of pastors across the country is to say, stop it. Stop teaching prophecy. And that's Rick Warren. And he teaches that about this verse. Now, let's take it in context. Just 40 days earlier, 42 days roughly earlier, 3 days, Jesus, was being asked by the disciples, when you just told us the temple's going to be destroyed. When is that going to happen? What's going to be the sign of the times and the end of the age? And the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus spent a lengthy sermon telling them exacting details, right? So Jesus didn't say, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Just go, just listen to what else I'm saying." No, he gave a very specific prophecy of detail after detail after detail of the last days. Now think about this. These guys are saying, "Are you going to now set up your kingdom?" Really what Jesus is saying is, you didn't listen to a thing I told you just almost 50 days ago. Because I told you the temple's going to be destroyed. Why are you asking me if I'm going to set up my kingdom right now? And you're thinking with the temple, just like the disciples were so shocked when I told them it's going to be destroyed several days ago. The temple gets destroyed. Jerusalem gets surrounded by armies. And when you see it surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is near. Know that that is when the temple will be destroyed. Then you are going to be cast and scattered through all the nations of the world. And know that in the last days there's going to be another temple and an antichrist. He didn't say antichrist, but a man's going to go in there and commit abomination of desolation. And you better be getting out of Jerusalem then. And in other words, he says, there is a ton of history that has to happen before the day. So stop it. He's saying stop. The real context is stop thinking that the kingdom is imminent. It's not. I've already told you that. That's what he was saying. And I'm about to tell you then, he says verse 8 again, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I want some people in my kingdom, as Jesus is saying. I need you handful, 120 out of all the thousands, tens of thousands. I need you to be filled with my power, to be my witnesses. And the word there in the Greek is martyr, is where we get the word martyr, which is, I'm going to give you the power to die when you are going to be filled with a lack of fear and a courage, a courageousness to be able to keep preaching this truth no matter what the Roman world is going to do to you. And that is going to have an effect of spreading this gospel message to the othermost parts of the world. And there will be people in Port Orchard and Bremerton and Washington and America and India and China and all the places of the world. There's going to be people bowing the knee to Jesus to be saved, and they're going to have the power to be witnesses on and on for the centuries and centuries. So there will be millions in the kingdom that I set up, instead of you handful of guys that can't listen to a sermon to save your soul. That's what Jesus is really saying to them. And so you got to go wait to get this figured out. So, aren't you glad? I mean, I guess we wouldn't have cared if he would have set up his kingdom then, because we would have never existed. But I am so glad God has been patient. And it's something that we have to keep in our mind, too. Because, and I know some people, they say, "I don't know why the rapture hasn't happened." And I feel that in my selfishness every day. To be honest, I feel it every single day. But then I get off my selfishness like they were. Jesus, is today the day of the rapture? And Jesus goes, I think I told you to go and be my witnesses until the uttermost parts of the world. And it's not for you to be just thinking, why not now? I want you to just keep doing what I've told you to do to spread the gospel. So I can yearn for the rapture, but I can remember that my commander in chief has said, just get up and just go do what I tell you by the power of the Spirit until it's my time to do it. And yeah, you're a lot older than you thought you're going to be. And yeah. But it's, look at what's happened as a result of just being obedient. Verse 9, now when he had spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And just imagine, can you imagine just you're talking with Jesus and he's already left once into the grave, come back and you're walking around, all kinds of things are happening. And then all of a sudden he's giving you this little rebuke. And then you just see him physically go up into the sky. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men, angels actually, that looked like men, stood by them in white apparel. And as we'll see in the scriptures, every single appearance of an angel is always as a man. And I think God has a reason for that, and I think that's why Satan inspires many people to make female-looking angels, women angels, because anything God does, Satan wants to do something else. God says good, Satan says bad. Man, God's word says angels are men. Satan wants to say angels are women. And people want to put the icons of female angels around and stuff. And but they were men. And verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, because we think that he must have just needs to go get something from the throne of God and come back, right? He just has to get something. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven in a day that's yet future to us and they couldn't have even imagined. And had Jesus, as I've emphasized before, had Jesus in the earlier verse said, it is not for you to know the times and the season, but let me make it really clear. You die before it happens. If Jesus would have even said that, there would have been a tremendous discouragement that would have dampened their desire to spread the gospel for the rest of their life, even with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus knows us. He knows that we live on the anticipation that at any moment he comes for us and that we want to be found doing his duties, you know, be obedient. When he comes, we want to be found obedient. As Paul says, it purifies us to have this hope that at any time Jesus come back, and Jesus could have made it clear to them how long, but he doesn't because he never has made it clear about when he's coming to snatch us home, so that we'll just have this mission of doing what he told us to do. But he's coming back, and at first, he's going to come back first to call us up to meet him in the air. He's going to call his bride, the church, up to meet him in the air. So this same Jesus who you saw is coming back. He's going to blow the trumpet and call us up to be with him. We're going to go be with him. And then 7 years or more later, more actually, years later, he comes back to set up his kingdom. Finally, what the disciples wanted 2,000 years ago will finally happen. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. There was certain distance you were allowed to travel on the Sabbath, and that distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem was within that distance. And verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Along with many others, we find out, including Mary, who was there, mother of Jesus, 120 in all on the last day before of Pentecost, when Pentecost came. And if you go to Israel and get a tour of Jerusalem, there is a place that supposedly where the upper room was. Don't know, but it's amazing to be in a city where you're seeing blocks of limestone that are 2,000 plus years old, houses and things that are still around from that date, and it could be, we don't know. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So now we go into the account in John. John the Apostle tells us that at one point it's time for the feast down in Jerusalem, and they're up in Nazareth, and they said, hey, Jesus, you going to go? Because if you're really the big stuff you think you are, then you ought to go down there and show your credentials. Because they did not believe, his brothers did not believe, is what John says. Well, see, now they're here. Now they're believing. Now they're hanging there with the rest of the disciples, trying to be obedient to what Jesus has said. So the resurrection converted a lot of people that were thinking that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. And so they're praying for several days. Now, and just, again, the human nature, the first day they're all excited. Okay, certainly after a day of praying, this special thing that Jesus has told us about is going to happen. And then the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day. And I would imagine that, and I've said this before, I don't know, the scriptures don't say, but I can only imagine with just human nature, a lot of people left. At first, a lot of people were there. And then, okay, I've been here 5 days, I'm going, I got to take care of my business. And then the day of Pentecost, there's 120, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names were about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Let's turn to Psalm 109. Because that's what Peter is talking about. And I would imagine that people are, okay, today we're going to be in prayer and supplication again, waiting for this promise that Jesus gave us. And they wouldn't have even had a clue. Well, how does this promise of the Holy Spirit happen? How are we going to know when it happens? What do we get a buzz? Is the Holy Spirit going to show up in the room and shake hands with us? And what are we going to do? And I imagine that Peter, don't know again, but Peter was thinking, I know. It's not happening because we haven't fulfilled prophecy. We haven't done what needs to be done to fulfill a prophecy of David. In Psalm 109, this is here attributed to being about Jesus and Judas. And Psalm 109 is, do not keep silent, O God, of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. And this me is really Jesus. It's also David. People would speak evil of David, but we're going to see that the context moves on to apply to Jesus. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Did they do that to Jesus? Yep. They have also surrounded me with the words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Isn't that Jesus? And, you know, I have loved these people, and what I get in response from them is crucify him. But me, I devote myself to prayer. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Verse 5, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hated and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. So now it's like, set a wicked man over Jesus and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few and let another take his office. And that's what Peter was quoting. Let his days be few. Were Judas's days few? Yes, he was a young man, died, went and hung himself. And let his days be few, and another, let somebody else take the office that he had as being the betrayer at the right hand, an evil man that counseled against Jesus. Let somebody else take his place. And Peter's going to say, oh, we haven't replaced Judas. We have to have another replacement for Judas. And this section, this psalm, lets us know what happens to Judas's family. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. I would imagine that it wasn't very easy for the sons of Judas, family of Judas. Just think about what it would have been growing up in that culture after all the events of Jesus and realizing Judas betrayed. This family was behind the betrayal of Jesus. And what a grief that would have been. Going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 16. And brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. And again, some people might say, well, why did the prophecy make a judgment against Judas? Where's the grace and mercy in that? The prophecy is just recording the way history happened, was going to happen. That's what prophecy is. God sees what's going to happen. Once again, Judas could have repented if he would have wanted to. Peter was just as guilty of, you know, God said, if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father. And Peter did it many times. That, you know, he could have been so overcome by his own sin, they went and committed suicide. There's no way out of this. But instead, Jesus keeps reaching out to him. Peter stays alive long enough to just repent and move on. As Jesus says, Peter, will you feed my sheep? Well, you know, Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter then got filled with the Spirit and spent the rest of his days feeding God's sheep. And so we can encourage anybody to turn away from your sin. God can forgive any sin. And it's tragic that because he died hanging himself instead of being forgiven by Jesus, his sons would have been fine. His wife would have been fine if he would have repented and taken the grace and mercy of God. And then the kids would have been saying, hey, Jesus forgives you, and you betrayed him. And then everybody would say, but, you know, somebody had to, because Jesus had to die on the cross for all of our sins. Again, we're glad that Jesus died, aren't we? We're glad that it happened, because otherwise we'd be lost forever in sin, separated from the God who loves us. Now, this man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. People say it says in the Gospels he hung himself. And here it says that he busted in the middle. And there is a possibility of that, depending on how he hung himself. If he jumps out of a tree with a rope and you just get ripped by, you know, falling on a rock as well as coming and, you know, coming down, and you could have that happen. That Luke was recording what actually happened to Judas. It was a grisly scene of what happened to Judas when he committed suicide. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language a Keldama, that is the field of blood. It would have been a horrible, horrible suicide scene. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office, which we just read some of it. And Zechariah 11:12 talks about how Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and the silver would be used to buy a potter's field. And so there again, prophecy is being fulfilled. Therefore, verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us at the ascension, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Must become a witness of the resurrection. That was the message of the gospel. Our Jesus lives. And, you know, it was, what is it, when you were telling me about, oh yeah, and one of the kids in the youth group were saying that they've been taught, but they're too young to really have understood, you know, what's important about Jesus. There's no grave. No, it's for the first time in history, there's no body in the grave. It's not that there's no grave. It's that there's no body in the grave. We know where Joseph Smith's bones are. We know where Buddha's bones are. I mean, we don't know where they are. We know he died. We know everybody has died except Jesus. And so now they're going to say, well, then it's between these two men. So the requirement was, you've been there ever since the baptism of John the Baptist with Jesus. You went through all of his ministry. You followed along with the disciples, the 12 apostles. So there was a bigger crowd all the time than just them. And you were there. You witnessed the resurrection. You've been part of the resurrection all the way to seeing Jesus. And we got two guys left that were qualified. And they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, the second guy Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Now some say, why did they just do two? I think it's because those were the only two. I think that the only two that met the requirements that Peter had laid out. To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas had by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. What is his own place? The lake of fire. They were just acknowledging he went to his place. And that's where everybody's going that rejects Jesus. Oh, you want to go to your place? Yeah, what do you mean by that? Well, actually, it's where you want to go. And because you're rejecting God's place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So let's turn to conclude to 1 Corinthians 15. Because a lot of people say, well, I don't think that Matthias is really it, because Paul called himself an apostle, and I think Paul was the actual real in God's way, in God's thinking, Paul was the 12th apostle. And that's important, because when you get to the eternal heaven, I can't remember if it's the gates. I think it's the gates that are the apostles, the names of the apostles. And is it Paul? Is it going to be Paul or is it going to be Matthias? And we can know the answer to that. I think it's Matthias. And although we never hear another stitch from the gospel or from the book of Acts about Matthias, we hear a whole lot about Paul. If you go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the early church, Matthias gets killed along with the other apostles going out and spreading the gospel to lands far, near and far, doing exactly what God called him to do. We don't hear how much do you hear about Thaddeus? How much do you hear about the other apostles? So that's not a very good argument. 1 Corinthians 15:1, what Paul says is, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom a greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and by the other apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me, one born out of due time. So he said he was seen by the 12. Now the 12 there was not including Judas, right? So, because Judas is dead. When Jesus resurrected, Jesus is dead. And Paul is saying he was then seen by the 12. So Paul, years later, is recognizing that the immediately before the day of Pentecost, when they're casting lots and they chose Matthias, Paul is saying, and Matthias is one of the 12. And he's speaking under inspiration, right? I mean, he's doing this under inspiration. So Paul's not one of the 12. He is an apostle that we all greatly appreciate, but apostle means a sent out one, but then there's the 12. And it'll be, in my understanding of the scriptures, it'll be Matthias' name on that heavenly Jerusalem gate. So we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week. And let's pray. And just, Father, we thank you. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that, God, you are so patient with us and our lack of understanding of your will compared to ours. And Lord, we know, we want to acknowledge to you that we just wish you'd come. Come right now today, but we know that you've given us a mission to spread this gospel that Paul preached and the disciples did right after the day of Pentecost, that you want more to come into the kingdom, Lord, that there's still people that are humbling themselves, and you want to fill it up until the nets are full, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be obedient to your commandment of the Great Commission until you do take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.
A new life, born again, someday going to be at the feet of Jesus forever and ever. God bless you, keep you in his care, and use you. And, you know, just to apply this, even though we're not in the second chapter of Acts, apply it by just, God, I want all your power. I want everything you can do to allow me to be used of you in these days. Amen? God bless.